Remember, I was going to speak in Longview, Washington, and I had never been to Longview, Washington before, and so the place where I was supposed to meet the people was kind of an office supply business, and so I walked in, and the lady said, "Who are you?" And I said, "Well, I'm Jay Wilson, and I'm looking for the guy that owns the business." And the lady apparently was a part of the church there in Longview, Washington as well. And so she went in the back room and said, "That's Jay Wilson out there. I expected him to be 6'6". So you get 5'7" of ferociousness here today. It's what you get. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 22, we actually want to begin in verse 20. Are you totally amazed that so many people can preach so many messages out of 1 Peter chapter 3? We shouldn't be. We can preach a lot more. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, talks about those guys who once were disobedient, days of Noah, and patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. During the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, immersion now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there's a tremendous emphasis on the cross of Christ. You know, the cross is where all the redemption took place. Now, let me be the first to say that nothing could happen without Jesus doing what he did on the cross. I don't want to jerk the cross out and say it's unimportant. But ever since Catholicism kind of came into vogue, from about 100 AD on, they step by step made the cross the center. And when Constantine became emperor in 312 AD, he claimed that he saw the sign of a cross in the clouds of the sky. And he claimed that he heard a voice from God saying, "Under this sign, conquer." Now in Latin, that's in hoc signa, which is why a lot of times you'll see the letters IHS connected with the cross. That's actually goes clear back to Constantine. And of course we know that's bogus because, the only people could do any signs and wonders and miracles were the apostles and those that laid the apostles, those that the apostles had laid their hands on. And so that's been gone for 200 years by the time that Constantine steps up. So Constantine was a mass manipulator, is what he was, a consummate politician. And for him to try to begin to use the force of what was called Christianity on his behalf, then he claimed that he saw the sign of the cross in the sky. And so from that point on, the cross kind of became the so-called symbol of Christianity. And I just want to make a side comment here that the early Christians would have never used a cross as a symbol of Christianity. Now here out in Montana, I grew up in a place called Madison County, and the county seat of Madison County is Virginia City, Montana. And Virginia City, Montana is the site of the world's richest placer gold ever. Placer gold is the gold that it's in the sand along the creek bottoms, and you go down there with your pans and pan out the gold, okay? And that's the site of where your vigilantes were, and the hanging tree. That was Virginia City, Montana. Boot Hill is just right outside Virginia City. Katie and I drove by Boot Hill here the other day. And so the picture then is, pretty rough town. Now, where was I going with that? It's been a long camp, hasn't it?
The cross.
The cross. Thank you, sir. So, the hanging tree, okay, the first trial that they had in Virginia City, there was a guy called the Dutchman. And the Dutchman had a had four really top-notch mules. All of a sudden, the mule showed up in the possession of a guy that was known not to be of too good a character, and the Dutchman wasn't anywhere around. So they started asking, "Have you seen the Dutchman?" Well, the indication was he left town. Well, it's early December, and where Virginia City is, it's pretty dry. And so one of the guys went out, and he was shooting some pheasants out there, and the pheasant, you know, or it had kind of popped up a little bit. He shot it, and the pheasant dropped down. It dropped right into the chest of the dead Dutchman who'd been laying out there and froze, and so he hadn't left town at all. So now the miners are pretty upset because it's pretty clear that somebody killed the Dutchman for those mules. So they held their first vigilante trial. And it was a miners' court, so that meant that all the miners were the jury. And the judge, because a lot of those are rowdy elements, so he sat down to preside over the trial because they allowed a prosecution and a defense lawyer. When the judge sat down, he put his Colt revolver right there on the desk, and he's the one that said, "Judge Colt presiding." See, so that's where some of these, you know, sayings have come into the vernacular here, is out of that. They hung him. Well, technically, they hanged him. You know, if yesterday you put up a picture on the wall, you hung it. But if you put somebody up on the tree, you hanged them. Okay, so that's, we don't make those distinctions in modern English anymore. Modern English being somewhere after 2000. Okay, but so they hanged them. And so the hangman's noose was the symbol of death. So what if we put it here, we're going to decide to decorate door number one, door number two, and door number three. And the way we did it, put a nice hangman's noose right over each one of those doors on the outside, you know, coming in, you feel pretty welcome, right? Hang. Well, that's what the early Christians would have felt like with the cross. They would have never used the cross. See? So, but the cross has come to be the center of Christianity, as it's commonly viewed, you know, Christianity being a huge word in that sense. But that's not where the scripture is going to place the emphasis. In fact, if we, you know, there's a couple little dashes in here, you know, a sort of a parenthetical statement here where it talks about not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. If we leave that out, I want to read that. Corresponding to that, immersion now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, immersion saves you through the resurrection. Now, that's not what you're going to normally hear. See, but that's what the scripture teaches. In fact, it's going to define that resurrection here a little bit for you. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So this brings up a huge point here that I wanted to take a little bit of time to work on and kind of work another one of my little pet ideas in here. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. This is when John has a little interaction with the angel who delivered him the seventh series of visions that occur in the book of Revelation. And so in the vision, he's talking to the angel. Now, if you're looking at John physically, he's laying on his couch or his bed or whatever he is, and he's like this. He's in a trance. See, the way he put it, he said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." Now, that's where the scripture introduces the word Lord's Day to refer to the first day of the week. So he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. In other words, he's in a trance. So you're looking at him physically, he's like this. For however many hours it takes to get Revelation, the book of Revelation, pumped into his head. You know, I don't know if that's, you know, I don't know if they're running it at 4x, you know, 8x, you know, whatever it is, but that's what's being pumped into his head here, okay? And so in this vision then, but in his mind, he sees this angel. In verse 10, he says, "I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do that.' He said, 'I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus, worship God. See, here's the key line I really wanted to get to. It's the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, the whole intent and purpose of prophecy is to focus on Jesus. So, Jesus is the topic of Genesis chapter 1. Jesus is the topic of Genesis chapter 2. Jesus is the topic of Isaiah 66. Jesus is the topic of Jeremiah chapter 1. You know, Jesus is the topic of John 1. Jesus is the topic of Acts 2. Jesus is the topic of 1 Thessalonians 4. Jesus is the topic of Revelation chapter 21. From beginning to end, Jesus is the topic. The spirit of Jesus, or the spirit of spirit of prophecy, the intent of the prophecy is to focus the attention on Jesus. Now, for much of Earth's history, Jesus hadn't shown up in directly human form. Okay, now, what I mean by that is he'd appeared many, many times in the Old Testament. You know, with a little bit of work, you can show that the angel of the Lord is Jesus. Shows that he's equivalent to God, except worship. He describes the sacrifices having been offered to him. And, angel means messenger. See, so any old angel, in the Old Testament, just any old angel, but it says the angel of the Lord, that's a reference to Jesus. With, like I say, with a little bit of work, you can prove that. When three men show up to talk to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 and let Abraham know that within a year Sarah's going to give birth to a son. Well, two of those were angels. We know that from Genesis 19:1. Who're going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah and get Lot out of there. And the one that stays back is the Lord. See, well, when Jesus talks about that, he says, you know, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, one of the great days that Abraham rejoiced was when he found out that within a year Sarah was going to have a son. And he laughed. She laughed. Everybody laughed. You know, and it was a good time. So, Jesus said, Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced. And the Jews understood that properly. They said, you're not even 50 years old. You've seen Abraham? Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. They understood that properly, too, so they picked up stones to kill him. See, because he knew he was making the claim to be the great Jehovah God, the great Yahweh. So, Jesus has appeared many times. Jesus was actually the one that walked in the Garden of Eden, tracking Adam down. Jesus is the one that was there with Joshua. Remember, Joshua is getting ready to take the Promised Land, and he sees this guy out there, he says, "Who are you? You for us or you against us?" And the one that responded said, "Oh, by the way, I'm the captain of the armies, Lord." So, remember, Joshua did what? See, well, do angels accept worship? No, they don't. Like here, the angel said, worship God. No, see, that's Jesus. Appeared many times. You know, the book of Micah, when it talks about the Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, when it prophesied that, it says his appearances are from long ago. In the days of eternity, appeared many, many times before he was finally born, the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. So, you got all that Old Testament history leading up to the actual, directly physical birth of Jesus, where he really takes human form, where he really empties himself and takes the form of a bondservant and is going to do the most human thing of all, and that's called dying. And not just dying, it's going to be death on the cross. Now, all of that is the historical Jesus. See, that's the Jesus who was. See, the babe in the manger, that's a historical fact. And that's the Jesus who was, wasn't it? Is he still a baby in the manger? No. The Jesus who was immersed in the Jordan River, that's a historical Jesus. That's the Jesus who was. Now, it did happen. Peter said he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power at that time. But is he still standing in the waters of the Jordan? No, that's the Jesus who was. Jesus died on the cross. Okay? And praise God, he did. But that's the historical Jesus. That's the Jesus who was. Is he still hanging on the cross? The Catholics would have you think so. I mean, you walk into every Catholic church building you ever saw, there's the biggest, meanest, baddest Jesus there looking down on you, right? Okay? That's a historical Jesus. That's a Jesus who was. He's not there. 3 days later, he's raised, and Mary Magdalene saw him at the empty tomb. That's the historical Jesus, the Jesus who was. He's not still there. See, the Jesus who is, as Peter put it, let's go back there and look at that, 1 Peter 3, in verse 22, it says, who is? Jesus, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God. See, the Jesus who is the exalted Christ. And this is the means by which the complete revelation of God has been made known to man, is to bring Jesus through the process, is to set it in motion through prophecy, to bring him into the world, to take him through all the steps, and finally, to lead the apostles to the Mount of Olives on the east side of Jerusalem, and in their presence lift off. And the last thing they see is a Jesus that still has nail holes in his hands and a spear wound in his side. But that's the last time he'll ever appear that way. Because on the other side of the cloud, he became the Jesus who is. If you look at Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews 1, 3, referring to Jesus. Hebrews 1, 3 says, he is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature. See, it's Jesus in glory is the Jesus who is. And on top of that, the Jesus in glory is the complete revelation of God. The way the Apostle John put it, he said, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. This is the process by which everything about God is explained to man, is through what Jesus Christ went through. Now, sometimes, you have to stop, you ask yourself a question here. Well, am I interested in this? I mean, does this make any difference? See, what God is doing is he's working on us to try to upgrade us spiritually to where our total interest is really who is God. See, to know him. See, if you look at John 17, remember one time I landed in the Philippines. We got in, crawled off the airplane. You guys have flown across the Pacific. You know that's quite a bit different trek than flying across the Atlantic. Okay, and I remember I flew from Minneapolis, St. Paul to London in 6.5 hours. Okay, you're not going anywhere across the Pacific unless you're going to Hawaii, which is in the middle of the Pacific. And so it was a long trip, and crawled off the airplane, and they said, sir, that's, Sir Wilson, that's Filipino talk. And Sir Wilson, Sir Jay, we have some immersions that are going to take place. And so if you would please, sir, you would come and preach for us. Okay? Well, I'm game for that. I mean, actually, I like to step off the plane and hit the ground running, because otherwise I'm going to die. So we did well hit her running, right? And so I went down and next to the swimming pool where the immersion must have been a city pool or something. And I thought, there's a really important point here that I want to communicate. In John 17, verse 1, Jesus' prayer, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. So he isn't just getting immersed for the remission of sins, even receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, as important as that is. See, the goal is to know God. And the goal of God is to produce in us a desire to know him. See, this is eternal life, to know him, to know who he is. Okay. Now, it's been kind of an interesting experience getting married to Katie. Okay, you know, I was married to Lana for, I think, 43 years, you know, and so I was 21, Lana was 20 when we got married, and, you know, we entered into life with youthful exuberance, and, you know, it was, you know, so, you know, frankly, you don't have the same experience, you know, experience of life at, say, age 21 as you might have at, say, you know, 66 or 67, okay? So, when Katie and I got married, you know, I mean, I'd known Katie since 1988 or something like that. But, you know, I knew that I didn't really know her. That is, okay, this is, you know, and, I really had a lot of trust in Katie. I mean, her character had been demonstrated, repeated to me in a lot of different ways, a lot of different avenues. And I thought, you know, if anybody was going to be able to take the schedule that I run and be willing to participate in the Bible studies and not be bored out of their gourd, then, you know, Katie would probably be, you know, the one that would work. And I always liked her anyway. We used to have some great Bible studies. And so we got married. And, okay, now starts the process of really getting to know Katie, okay? You know, she's actually really easy, you know, to get along with. I mean, you know, right from the time we got married, she tried to make it clear to me, you know, that I should be exactly who I am. You know, I don't have to make any pretenses. I can just be who I am around her. And, you know, well, I found that pretty refreshing. I mean, the character I am, I'm going to be who I am anyway, but it was nice to know that she was cool to be cool with that. And, see, but, you know, I'm looking at marriage from a different perspective, see, than I did, say, round figures 50 years earlier, because I have a lot more experience in a lot more, you know, I mean, I worked with a lot of marriages over the years, trying to help people get their marriage together, help it get it back together. Katie's done that a lot too. And so we had a lot of tools to work with. But it was just an interesting perspective, you know, to getting to know her. You know, I've been pleasantly surprised, actually. You know, there's a lot more depth of character and a really deep, great quality person in there that I suspected, but it's nice to get to know that that's in there. And, you know, when we spend about 24 hours a day together, so 7 days a week, and, together. You know, in Bible studies, you know, in the car, you know, we actually sleep in the same bed. I mean, that, you know, so we're, you know, we're together. And, that's a lot of togetherness. And, who you really are is probably going to show up under those conditions, wouldn't you think? Over 2.5 years. I mean, you could fake it for a week, maybe 2 weeks. Well, it's been really great getting to know her. And I'm still finding out things about her that I find interesting. And, I try to guess a little bit, you know, what she's going to do or how she's going to react or how she's going to respond or what she's thinking. You know, I try to do that. I really enjoy getting to know her. And, now, for her side of things, you'll probably have to ask her, you know, she may not find it as positive as I found it on my side, but I think she's cool with it. You know, I asked her the other day, if she had to do over, would she get married? Oh yeah, she says, no problem. Yeah, she says she's having the grandest time of her life, I guess. I don't, I don't know what that means exactly, but see, you know, if you really love somebody, that's what you're interested in, is getting to know them, isn't it? Well, if we really love God, we want to get to know Him. See, now getting to know Him really changes the perspective, right? See, the reason for having your sins forgiven, as long as those sins are unforgiven, there's a barrier between you and God. God can't know you and you can't know Him. See, if I think in terms of, well, I need to get saved, I want to get saved, I want to get them sins forgiven. See, what's the operative word in there? I. Okay. How about, like the Apostle Paul said, now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, that flips things around, doesn't it? See, knowing God, huh? See, think in terms of knowing God, really God becomes the operative word, doesn't it? So, in order to know God, we got to follow the progression of the Jesus who is. It's the only way to know God is through Jesus who is. Jesus on the cross is the historical Jesus. That's a communication of information, but it's incomplete. It's only until we follow the progression of Jesus into glory are we going to know the Jesus who is, and through that, know the God who is. There's no other way to do that. So, my question, you know, would be, well, are you interested in this? Are you interested in this? I remember years ago, working in a Christian school, I kind of came around the corner where we had the desk of the offices, and, you know, one of the girls, she was about 14 years old, and she was sitting there, you know, daydreaming. And I asked her, I said, what are you thinking about? She said, love. And, well, good. You know, well, we're all kind of romantics at heart, aren't we? And, well, what about the greatest romance story ever? You know, of God loving us. You know, that's what the Bible is. It's the greatest romance story ever written. Sometimes I like to use that passage out of Psalm 45, you know, where the prince is going to ride on victoriously, and there's the queen standing there in the gold of Ophir, right? I always got that picture of the prince going along. I like to tell this story, and so if you heard it, just like you enjoy it. And, you know, but here's the prince. He's kind of coming in, and over here in the bushes, looks like a girl, you know. So he kind of stops. He gets off his horse, which is surprising his retinue. And there's a girl over there, and she's been huffing paint. And looks like she's been pretty abused and mishandled. So surprising everybody, the prince picks her up, and he puts her up on his horse. And then he walks. He leads the horse into the palace. And so he gives instructions. He said, now, clean her up, you know, kind of see if you can get her back on her feet, and, you know, get her some new clothes, and start teaching her the language of the court. You know, start teaching her how to conduct herself. And so that goes on for a period of time. You know, every so often the prince, he checks with the people that are training her up, see how she's doing. Looks like she's making good progress. You know, and got a good environment where she's learning and kind of laying aside those old things that got her into bad trouble to start with. And you know, he checks with the people who are working with her and said, how's she doing? And they said, I think she's ready. So that night, the prince had a state dinner. You know, one of the visiting dignitaries from the neighboring kingdom was over, and so they had the big dinner, and he takes the girl with him just to see how she does. Well, she's been retrained, so she conducts herself really well. You know, she has a very nice dress on, looks very nice, you know, has all the proper manners, you know, knows how to handle herself, just conducts herself beautifully. And so the prince marries her. Well, that's the story of the church, isn't it? See, I mean, that's kind of our condition, laying in the bushes there, you know, been huffing something. Right? Abused, worked over. Right? Us. See, prince gets down off his horse, right? Comes out down from heaven. Throws us on the horse, right? Brings us into the palace, re-educates us, right? Cleans us up, re-educates us. What are you doing? Teaching us the language of the court. New way of talking, right? New way of thinking. New way of conducting ourselves, right? That's how the bride of the prince should be, right? And that's why he keeps checking how she's doing. And when they said, I think she's ready. Because that's what it says. The bride made herself, what? Ready, huh? I think she's ready. Then he marries her. Isn't that a great romance story? Well, that's the Bible. That's the Bible. Read Psalm 45 sometime. It's all you romantic girls that are looking for love, go read Psalm 45. You guys read it about 5 or 6 years later, that'll be fine. So knowing God, see, this is really what God's after, and so He actually builds, you know, the romance and everything else into human life as tools to help us to learn what it means to know Him and to love Him. That's really His goal. But He's got to do it through the Jesus who is. Now I'd like to comment briefly then on the spiritual revolution. See, because taking the idea of the Jesus who is, it's kind of been mumbled about since the days of the first century, but it's kind of really gotten lost. You know, almost all the songs, if they talk about Jesus on the throne, it's pretty rare, but they don't think of it in terms of that's where the actual revelation of God's taking place. Most of the time, the focus is on the cross or we saw thee not when thou didst descend, you know, but we believe, you know, where do they end? Well, they end at the cross or maybe even the resurrection. See, so one of the key elements or the key ingredients of what I call a spiritual revolution is the putting the proper attention or the proper focus on the Jesus who is. Now, there's a lot of things that the scripture uses to talk about the Jesus who is. The Jesus who is, number one, He's the high priest. The great high priest. High priest of the order of Melchizedek. Like it said in Psalm 110 verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You, referring to Jesus, are a priest forever. According to the order of Melchizedek. See, without that intercessory high priest of Jesus, declared to be high priest by the power of an indestructible life, without that high priesthood of Jesus, you know how many of your prayers get through? Zero. Well, does that sound important? See, so putting the proper emphasis, see, the Jesus who is, one of the things He is, He's the great high priest. The Jesus who is the great king, the Messiah. Taking His seat on the throne. You know, like it was said there, you know, when Peter's preaching about that in Acts chapter 2, he said, it wasn't David who ascended. Well, who was it then? Well, David himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. See, so Jesus is declared to be the great Messiah, the Christ, see, by virtue of His resurrection, ultimately His ascension to the throne in glory. So that's the second element. See, did Jesus have a throne during the years of His sojourn on earth? No. He said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. Doesn't sound like, particularly like a really nice courtroom there with a big throne on it, does it? You know, Katie and I are planning on staying in a motel tonight in Detroit. You know, that's got Jesus beat by quite a bit. Well, I don't know, Detroit. But, you know, I mean, he wasn't kidding when he said things like that. He didn't have a throne on earth, is the point. Not until he ascends does he have the throne. That's the declaration that he's the Messiah. Jesus is declared to be the great Yahweh, the great Jehovah God by virtue of his ascension. Once again, you know, if you look at Acts chapter 2, in verse 36, after Peter lays the groundwork, Acts 2:36, he said, therefore, which means based on all the stuff I just got through preaching to you about, he said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Made him Christ, we just got through talking about that. That's the great king. Made him Lord. See, that's the declaration that he's the great Yahweh, the great Jehovah of hosts. Okay, you have to do a little bit of work to show that, but that's the driving thrust of that passage. When you say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, what are you confessing? You know, the Jews understood that. When Jesus called God his Father, they tried to kill him. Because by calling God his Father, he was making himself equal with God. They understood that the Son of God was the same as God. When you say Lord in this context, that's Lord, Lord God. See, that was declared from the beginning. Jesus is the great Yahweh God. That's all part of the Jesus who is. He's the Savior. See, Jesus on the cross didn't have the power to save anybody except in prospect. Jesus on the cross is in place of weakness. See, Paul said, look, if the resurrection didn't take place, and by resurrection, Paul actually means all the way to the throne. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you're still in your sins. Okay? So that's why he's exalted to God's right hand as a prince and a savior. He only has the ability to save from the power position from on high. That's another aspect of the Jesus who is. Another aspect, he's the mediator of the covenant. You know, Hebrews a couple times talks about being the mediator of the covenant. I was kind of interested in that because, you know, first of all, you have a testator. You know, the way the King James puts it, it says, without the death of the testator, you know, the testament is of no effect. Well, of course, testament is will. Testament being Latin, will being Anglo-Saxon, same thing. So testator then is the one who makes the will. Now, in my will, which I've got to change since my marital circumstances have changed, I have my son Matt listed as the mediator. Oops, excuse me. Executor or executor of the will. Because when I'm dead, how much power do I have to execute my will? Well, then, what if the person who, some of you may have had this experience where the executor of the will doesn't do anything. Okay, executor of the will doesn't do anything, what happens? Nothing. So, a will's got to have not only the testator, but it's got to have the executor. Well, the Bible doesn't use that, it uses the word mediator. So, you normally think it was a mediator between as a go-between. So, if, you know, let's say Katie and Mark are having an issue, and so they need a mediator. So, hero of the hour, I will step in and be the mediator. But see, we normally think of a mediator as being somebody's a go-between, right? Well, so how's Jesus going to be the mediator of his covenant? Well, that means he's going to execute it. See, the covenant is made, it's going to be with him and, well, who? Well, kind of with himself, isn't it? He's going to be willing to draw us in. But so that's why it's, you know, and I looked it up. And see, I was following the logical process through here. See, I look at, if you have a testator, then you got to have somebody to execute the will. And so I got to digging around on that word mediator that's used in Hebrews chapters, say, 8 and 9. And sure enough, it means the one who executes the will. I was kind of interested reading one time in Thayer's lexicon. He makes a statement there, something to the effect that, you know, what the student often wants is to know the exact meaning of the word. He said there's no lexicon on the planet. I'm paraphrasing. That, you know, because Thayer isn't going to use, he's going to use a lot higher blown language than that. But there's no lexicon on the planet that can give you the exact meaning of a word. You're going to have context, and you have to have follow the flow of logic. See, well, that's how we communicate, right? We use words, but what we got is a flow of logic here. And the logic is just writing on the words in the grammatical structure. So the logic was that, well, that has to be the executor of the covenant. Sure enough, that's what the word means in that context. So Jesus is the great mediator, the great executor of the covenant from where? Power position. He's dead on the cross. Did he got any power to execute? No more than I did. Or do. Am I getting ahead of myself here? If I'm dead, I don't have power to execute. When Jesus is dead, he didn't have power to execute. He has to ascend to the power position to execute his will. See, that's a key component. He's the prophet who speaks from heaven. See, Moses is the prophet who speaks from earth. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up a prophet like me from among your brethren. You should give heed to everything he says to you. It'll come about whoever does not heed that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. Well, Moses spoke from earth. Where's Jesus speak from? Heaven. He came and he preached peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. When Jesus was on earth, he said, you know what, I came only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? Is he out preaching peace to the Gentiles on earth? Well, he's preaching peace to the Gentiles from heaven, isn't he? See, he's a prophet who speaks from heaven, the great prophet from heaven. He's the cornerstone. See, once he get to be the cornerstone in the living house of God, the living temple? Well, when he ascends, see, then he's put into place as a cornerstone. He's the great raised up arm. By virtue of his ascension. See, a lot of things that feed into the Jesus who is. Now that's just one aspect of the spiritual revolution. See, these are all things that need to be brought to the attention of the brethren. Without those things being brought to the attention of the brethren, we are powerless because we've been not really connected with the power supply. So that's one aspect of the spiritual revolution. See, it's bringing the proper emphasis on Jesus who is. Another aspect of the spiritual revolution would be then to understand that that's the purpose of the gospel of the glory, is to reveal the Jesus who is. Now, another aspect of the spiritual revolution then would be connected with that are these new creations. Okay, when a person's immersed into Christ, as we talked about, he's an entirely new creation. God performed an entirely new creative act. Alexander Campbell, one of the guys that preached immersion for remission of sins, pretty strongly starting from about 1827 onward, Alexander Campbell was a believer in something called phrenology, P-H-R-E-N-O-L-O-G-Y. Phrenology means that you can tell what your personality is by the bumps on your head. Okay? So, the bumps I bore in my head with determine my personality and who I am. See, from that perspective then, the new creature is just the old creature forgiven. And I don't know what happens if I grow a new bump on my head, but See, didn't have a perspective of what the new creation really is what I'm driving at. So, another aspect of the spiritual revolution is to bring to an understanding what the new creation is, really on the image of God, a powerful image of God, empowered as an army, a conquering army. That's another aspect of the spiritual revolution. Another one is worship. See, true worship is the inner man. Inner man ushered into the presence of God. I mean, most people tell you, well, yeah, worship of God's pretty important. You know, and so, once you all come in the building here, we'll worship right now. Well, that terminology is never used in the New Testament. Never. The church assembles on the first day of the week for the breaking of the loaf, right? Never says they came to worship. You would think if the church came together to worship, the New Testament would say that someplace, but it doesn't. Because worship is an individual thing. It's where the individual, at his immersion into Christ, his inner man, is ushered into the very presence of the Almighty. And I guarantee you, everything in the presence of the Almighty is in worship. That's awfully spiritual, so that doesn't play well. So I think we'll have worship go back to, and let's just have a worship night here, and we'll bring in a band. We'll have a praise and worship band here, right, tonight. That sounds pretty New Testament, doesn't it? You know, it's kind of like, who cares? Who cares what the New Testament's got to teach? See, but that's another aspect. See, in other words, the gospel of glory reveals who the God is, who is to be worshipped. The new creations talk about what God has done to produce a creature who can and who will worship God in spirit and truth. See, those three connect together. And these are key ingredients of the spiritual revolution. Backtracking even further than that, you know, the idea that you can prove that the Bible is the Word of God. Mr. Miller did a great job on that in the first message, if any of us can remember back that far. But to prove that the Bible is the Word of God, you've got to do that, especially in today's society. You know, Mike was just talking about truth. Mark talked about the key scene in the presence of Pontius Pilate, where Pontius Pilate said, well, it's truth. You know? And that's what the battle is. Truth versus no truth. See, I'm totally amazed at how the devil actually messes with people's mind as they can't think straight. Because, again, it's a very simple question. Somebody says there's no truth. It's a very simple question. Is that a true statement? See, it balls up on itself, doesn't it? There are no absolutes. Is that an absolute statement? See, those are nonsense. Those are nonsense statements. See, the reasoning is flawed. So, my point is in a society, see, where the minds have been mesmerized by repeated propaganda attempts, has produced a people that can't think. And so, you have to go back and you have to, when you're in the process of proving that the Bible is the Word of God, you're actually moving people over the ground barriers that they got to move through in order to think in terms of the fact that there's truth and that there are absolutes. You got to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. The idea that we're going to prove definitions, not only to say, well, you know, I've been preaching for 45 years and y'all should accept what I think the definition of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, that's not going to cut it. See, if we can actually go through and prove the definitions, then it's duplicatable. So if I can show you how to prove that the definition of the baptism or immersion in the Holy Spirit is a sound like mighty wind, tongues like fire, and speaking in other tongues, then you can go down, tackle the Assembly of God pastor, and if he's willing, you can actually prove that same thing to him. Because it's a proven, that's a key thing. See, to actually return to, you go, you make disciples, you immerse those disciples, and you continue to teach those disciples. See, those are all principles of the spiritual revolution. They shouldn't be anything new. should be the same spiritual revolution as existed in the first century. And a key component of that is out of the 1 Peter 3:22, who is, the Jesus who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So let's preach him and let's carry the revolution on. Thank you.